Well, we are in the second part of a series called Prepared, and the reason we're doing this series is because if you're a Christian or if you're a Jesus follower, all of us have been in situations where we experience kind of maybe a backhanded question or a comment about our faith, and so it's been excellent to be in this series. We have several families that are traveling right now. We want to give a shout out to because I've been seeing you post pictures of you on the beach, and I don't like you. So, no, just kidding. So we're looking forward to their returns. We got people in California and Ohio and all getting those last minute trips in. So we are praying for their safe return, that they actually have a good time and don't get rained on the beach because we can't be there. So. But in jumping into this, the whole purpose of the series is really to be prepared, to ultimately give you some one-liners that can actually capture a lot and position you for something. If you're a Jesus follower, see, the thing is, if you're a Jesus follower, you know what you believe, and if given the opportunity, it's like, you know, if I had the opportunity to share my story with you, or what I could answer some of your questions. And so even though I'm unpacking, we're looking at these one-liners, we're also unpacking them in this series so that if a question actually should open up and you get this opportunity, that you then are prepared for that ongoing conversation. But mainly the series is about when the conversation needs to be really fast. So last week, we started by looking at a passage written by Peter, who was a fisherman who became a follower of Jesus, one of his closest friends and followers, and he wrote a couple of letters to Christians, and in one of these letters, he makes a statement that gives us a context for the whole discussion of what we're talking about in this series. He said in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared," where the title comes from, "always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Now, the great news is this, and unfortunately, so many of us as followers of Jesus, we miss this. Great news is what he doesn't say. Peter doesn't say, always be prepared to give an answer for every question. He doesn't say, be prepared to give an answer for everything about the Christian worldview. He doesn't say, be prepared to give an answer to any verse that somebody points to and explain that verse. He doesn't say that. He says, always be prepared to explain your faith. He doesn't say, always be prepared to explain why there are so many weird Christians in the world that do weird things and protest things, whatever. Peter says, be prepared to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks you to give a reason or an explanation for the hope that you have. In other words, why have you personally decided to follow Jesus? To put it another way, be prepared to defend your decision to follow Christ, your hope, your confidence, why you have chosen to be a Jesus follower. And if given enough time, you can build from there, because your story, and this is so important, more than anything else you know, your personal story is the greatest tool that you have in your toolbox when it comes to explaining why you believe what you do. Now, last week, we asked the question, well, how would Peter answer this if he just had to answer it in kind of one-liner fashion? And Peter's answer would have been this, one simple word, resurrection. The resurrection. Because when you watch somebody die, when you see them buried, and then you have breakfast with them on the beach, you just believe. That's just what you do. In fact, in the first century, everybody anchored their hope to an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus. So last week we said, in being prepared, whatever language you choose to use, however you make it fit to your personality, to figure out a way in your terminology to anchor your hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I left you with a statement that went like this, is just a possibility, that I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from my dead, and rose from the dead. Yeah, that's a really, really tough question, but just so you know, at the core of it, my hope is this. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. You know, I'm not calling you a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Some of the things in the Old Testament, I know, they're really difficult to process, really difficult to track with. But, I mean, but just so you know, that my hope, the reason I'm a Jesus follower is because I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. That's my hope. That's my reason. And then we added a second part. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, but I don't believe it because the Bible says so. And you can end it with, it's better than that, or it's bigger than that, or just leave it at that. You know, and if you really want to throw somebody off, say, you know, but I don't believe that because the Bible says so, and just walk off. You'll like totally throw them off, and then you'll end up having this conversation. But today, I want to talk about the better than that part or the bigger than that part. I want to talk specifically about how we talk about the Bible when the Bible is part of the subject. Now, we're going to go really deep. And we're going to have to think really hard, so I've got a lot of caffeine. And you're going to need to listen very closely so that you don't hear me say something that I'm not saying. In fact, I had somebody very close to me after watching last week's message online. They messaged me, and they're like, why do you diss the Bible so much? So I promise to you, if you track with me, in the end, I'm going to circle back, I'm going to tie everything together, and you're going to see why I take the Bible very seriously and why you should take the Bible very seriously, okay? So now here's the problem, that many of us in this room or listening online, we were raised in conservative evangelical churches or churches that took the Bible seriously. But the problem is this. The problem is that the infallible but seemingly indefensible foundation of our faith is the Bible. The way people talked about it, the Bible was presented as the foundation of our faith. It was presented as an infallible book. No error. Everything in it is true. But the problem is, then we get out into the real world, and it's like, you know, I believe that this is the Word of God. I believe this is infallible. And then somebody comes along and goes, well, let me point to this one thing that's not infallible. Or let me pull out this one thing that, you know, that can't possibly be true. And so the problem is, we went into this going, I have to be able to defend the entire book or my Christianity falls apart. It's like, I they ask this hard question, you know, like seriously, like God had to go in and let all these babies be killed and all this and this, and this thing happened with the flood, and again, saw the movie, and was it just like that? And then we struggle feeling like we have to defend it all. But the great news is you don't have to defend the entire book. Now, again, hang with me, because some of you are uncomfortable right now. Now, the importance of this topic and why we're talking about today, I feel like it's reaffirmed by a young lady named Jessica Meisner. Now, Jessica Meisner was a deputy editorial director, that's a mouthful, at BuzzFeed in San Francisco. And about 4 years ago, she wrote this article, Why I Miss Being a Born-Again Christian. And this is actually a great article. You can Google it, but it's a powerful piece. It's written by a young lady. She experienced a little bit later, like she was kind of unchurched. Her family didn't go, and then she got in high school, young in high school, and they started going. And she experienced everything, you know, Sunday school, summer camp, missions trip, prayed the prayer as a teen, accepted Jesus, shared her faith, all these things that, you know, conservative churches teach people that they should do, you know, believed in the Bible from Genesis to maps, and, you know, defend all that. So she's a very bright girl. She went to Yale, and while she's at Yale, they begin to pick apart some of the infallibility of the Bible, some of the things that she'd always believed. And consequently, because the foundation of her faith was the Bible, it became a house of cards. And so somebody came in and pulled out one card out of Genesis, and John came tumbling down. And so this article, it's very well written, and her point is, even though I'm not a Christian anymore, I kind of miss some of the things of being one. Again, it's an interesting article. It's kind of humorous, but at the same time, it's serious. And here's one statement that she makes in this writing that underscores the importance of why we're talking about it, the way we're talking about it today. Now, again, she's talking primarily about college students that grew up in the church, you know, grew up with the Bible as the foundation of their faith, and then they go away and they go to college, university, and they had their faith undermined by academia. She says this, we evangelicals, with our infallible view of Scripture ripped from our hands, were left gasping for air. If you crumple and toss out a literal reading of the Bible, then what does it mean to talk about Jesus literally dying for your sins? So like so many college students, I mean, they went to college armed with, hey, this is the infallible book. This is the story of my faith. This is why I believe. And somebody came along and said, well, I can show you a part that's not infallible. I can show you a part that just can't possibly be true. And again, it was a house of cards. They pull a card from Genesis, and John comes tumbling down. Or they pull a card from a historical aspect of the New or the Old Testament, and the whole Bible collapses. And so many people, maybe like you, they walk away from Christianity because somebody destroyed their confidence in the Bible. Now, the great news is this, and this is why I want to talk about this. The foundation of our faith for Christians is not the Bible or a book. The reason we believe what we believe is not because of what's contained between the leather of this Old or New Testament. And New Testament is bigger than that. And see, people can poke holes in the infallibility of the Scriptures, of the Bible, all day long. It does nothing to diminish the significance and the truth of what we believe as Christians. Now, especially if you were raised as a conservative evangelical Christian, again, you're feeling uncomfortable. You might be wanting to sneak out the back, but we're still small and we'll see you. So just, again, hang on, because this is what we're going to unpack here in a little bit. Because you think, how in the world can this be? And this is, you know, the opposite of what I was taught and raised with. Just hang on. We're going to get there. Because what I want to do first, really quickly, is I'm going to talk about the Old Testament and I'm going to talk about the New Testament. Now, the reason Christians take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. The reason that Christians take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. And so, in other words, if you're a Christian, you didn't become a Christian because somebody came to you and they handed you a piece of the Old Testament, said, here's Genesis, now read this. And you read, they go, oh, I really like it. Is there more? Yeah. And then they give you Exodus, like, oh, this is awesome. Awesome. And then, you know, they give you like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, like nothing happens. They give you Joshua, like, oh, this is awesome. You know, I think I want to become a Jew. And, you know, like, okay, well, hold on, because there's like 400 years of silence. And here's Matthew, like, oh, I love this. It's all true. That's just not, you didn't become a Christian like that. What happened was, if somebody talked to you about Jesus, you put your faith in Jesus, you begin to put your faith in Jesus as a kid or a college student or a young adult or maybe even recently, and then they handed you this, and then they said, here's what we believe. My point is this. The reason that we take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. When Jesus was walking around the planet, he made a lot of comments about historical figures and events in the Old Testament, historical characters. He obviously believed it was true. In fact, here's how seriously Jesus took the Old Testament. The gospel writer Matthew recorded this. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," which is the majority of the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in fact, he says, I've not come to dismiss the teachings of the Hebrew Bible or what we call the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill them. In fact, he says in another place, if anybody messes with any portion of the Old Testament, be careful. Be careful. Jesus apparently believed that the Hebrew Bible was inspired. So the reason that we as Christians take the Old Testament seriously, even though you may not have known it until today, is because Jesus took it seriously. In fact, the fact that he mentioned so many of the Old Testament characters and narratives, it's powerful. He mentioned Adam and Eve. Now again, just to put this in context, which is a more compelling statement? I believe the story of Adam and Eve because it's in the Bible, or I believe the story of Adam and Eve because Jesus did. Now, you don't have a problem with Jesus, do you? No, I didn't think so. So, see, you know, we know Jesus talked about Adam and Eve, and yeah, it's like to think of it like there was some garden, they're running around naked and everything and unashamed, sounds awesome. You know, but in Matthew 19, Jesus talks about the creation story. So the reason I take Adam and Eve seriously, and again, it's kind of hard to get my mind around all of the details and everything, but you know why I take that seriously? Because it's in the Bible? No. I take it seriously because Jesus took it seriously. And as a Christian, I want to have the same view of the Old Testament as Jesus had. So here's kind of a summary statement. I'm going to move on. Yeah, there's some crazy stuff in there, but since Jesus took the Old Testament seriously, so do I. Because in being prepared, our goal must always be to get people to Jesus as quickly as possible. Because you are only responsible for being prepared to explain the hope that's in you as it relates to your decision to follow Jesus. Now, we're going to get into the complicated part because at this point, somebody that has kind of the gift of arguing or debate, you know, they're paying attention. They go, hold on. Since the Bible is the source of what Jesus says, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible, which is just circular reasoning. So basically, you know, you're saying that part of the Bible is true because of what Jesus said, but the thing is, everything that Jesus said is in the same book. So you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. And the answer is no, I'm not. So here we go. So you may or may not know this, but the word Bible actually comes from a Latin term that comes from a Greek term that just simply means books. So the Bible is a collection of over 66 different books or documents or letters that are written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents and three different languages, ultimately telling one story. Okay? So here's all the ancient manuscripts that we have that are collected into what we call the Bible. Everything from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Now, this is very important. All these ancient texts existed before they were bound into this book that we call the Bible. They all existed separately. And many, many generations ago, somebody began to gather these books together. They bound all these documents into what we would call the Bible. But there was, before there was this Bible, there was a Hebrew Bible. And again, they gathered the documents together, and then you had Jesus went around and he taught and he preached, and people began to write things down because they knew for generations people are going to want to know what he said and what he did and the life of Jesus, so they began to write it down. And so eventually the ancient manuscripts, they were gathered into what we call the New Testament, and for our purposes this morning, the ones that are most important for our discussion are the Gospels, the good news, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then after Jesus departed this earth, a generation of people, again, they were eyewitnesses, or they knew eyewitnesses, they were friends of eyewitnesses, they began to write all this down. That's where we get our New Testament documents. But all of these Old New Testament documents existed before there was ever a Bible. The most important, again, for our discussion are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, here's a very, very important distinction. Christians don't believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't believe the Gospels because believe that they're reliable because they're in the Bible. We believe that they're in the Bible because they're reliable. Okay, so there's a distinction there. We take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John seriously because they were considered such reliable witnesses and testimony to what Jesus said and did. People that were close to the action, they studied, they compared notes. The decision was these are the authentic words of Jesus. And they knew for generations, people are going to want to know and hear these things. So fortunately for us, the Gospels were collected. In fact, a lot of people don't know this, but for about 70 or 80 years, these four books just floated around together in one book. It was just simply called the Gospel. So the summary statement is this: the Gospels are considered reliable because of who wrote them and when they were written, not because they're in the Bible. We'll keep going. I'm going to circle around and sum this up. Now, I want to introduce you to one of the most important dates, if not the most important date, outside of the New Testament era, and it is August of 70 A.D. August of 70 A.D. It's in the middle of what's called the First Jewish War. So the First Jewish War was the first major rebellion of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire. It started off as regional skirmishes, and then there were these gangs of people and groups that would gather together. They were basically terrorizing Roman citizens and Roman soldiers. Basically, they became terrorists in Palestine, in Judea, what we refer to as the Holy Land. Rome got sick and tired of it, so they sent in a general, General Vespasian. That just sounds like a cool general name. And so they send him in to quell this rebellion. He begins to conquer village after town, village after town. And finally, all these rebels and all these groups, and basically they all go to Jerusalem. They storm the Roman garrison. They kill all the Roman soldiers. They take all the weapons. They send another group to Masada, kill the soldiers there, gather all these weapons that Herod had been storing for years and years, bring all those back to Jerusalem. They all get in, and basically they dig in Jerusalem. They close all the gates. There's three major walls to even get into the city. They've got all this food, all these weapons, and everything they need, all these people. And so Vespasian shows up. You need to surrender to the city. They're like, nope, come and get us. And so thus this begins this war. And this goes on from about 66 to 70. And these were extraordinary warriors in the city. In fact, it's really interesting. You Google this, you read the history. From time to time, just to have some fun, they would lower the gate and they would go out and attack the Romans and then go back in. I mean, these were skilled warriors. So Vespasian, a couple years in, he goes back to Rome to become the Roman emperor. And his son Titus is left in charge, and he's left with this charge. You need to quell this. You need to get rid of these Jewish rebels and these zealots. So for about 2.5 years, Titus and his army, they have surrounded the area. And this isn't a really comfortable, beautiful climate. I mean, it is miserably hot in the summer. So it gets cold enough in the winter. Sometimes it snows. And so these guys are having to camp out there. They're away from their friends and their families and their homes, living out there. And at one point, they just get so angry They just begin to crucify Jews all around the city. Again, you can read about this. They build a scaffolding all around the city, and Josephus tells it that more than 500 are crucified all around the city just to try and scare the people on the inside to give up the city and surrender. I don't know about me, that would be the opposite. Like, no, I'm not coming out there. But so finally, you know, they break through the first of three walls, and they get in, and they build this huge battering ram. Then they get through the second wall, and then they stalled out for a while, and finally, they get through the last wall, and they invade the city, and they were mad. It had been over 2.5 years. Again, they're miserable hot summers. Some of these guys, they've been sitting out there for 2 or 3 years. It gets cold and snowy, and so they're just so mad. And they get in, they set the temple on fire, the very same temple that Jesus had been, the very same temple that Jesus had said not one stone would be left on another. And the temple burns, and Titus gets in, he completely destroys the city. Josephus, who had been a Jewish general, he gets captured, he becomes kind of a friend of Rome, writes all this historical writing that you can pull up. He's captured, he becomes a friend of Rome, and here's what he writes. The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry on their work of extermination. Josephus tells us that over 1 million were killed. Historians say he exaggerated the number. It was a little closer to 300,000, but still a lot of individuals that die on a very small piece of real estate. And most importantly, the temple was destroyed. Now, the significance of that is this. What it meant was that ancient Judaism ceased to exist in 70 AD. No more temple. Means no more temple sacrifice, which means no more sacrifice for sin. The temple was the epicenter of the Jewish experience. For many, they believed that's where Yahweh lived, the Hebrew God. Titus went and he completely tore apart and then has every single stone dragged away and thrown over the hill. He said, and it was his way of saying, you will never rebuild this temple again. Because in their mind, this was the epicenter of their rebellion against Rome. So Titus, in the temple, there's been no temple there since Titus destroyed it in 70 AD. So Titus finishes his work there. He sends another group to Masada, the last bastion of this rebellion. The Jewish soldiers that were there, they're on top of a hill, and right before the Romans could finally overtake them, they all commit suicide. And they say, we will not be slaves of Rome. And that is the kind of individuals they were fighting. Now, why is any of this important? None of this is mentioned in the New Testament. None of it. There's no mention of the first war with the Jews, of the destruction of the Jewish temple in the New Testament. When you read the Gospels, it's all about the temple and going to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul, he was back and forth to Jerusalem and Galilee. And he's in there all the time. He writes his epistles. But there is no mention of war. How could you not reference this? I mean, everything that you grew up with as a kid, everything you've ever known, it's gone. So the question is, why is there no reference of a 7-year war and all this chaos and carnage in the New Testament? And the only logical answer is because it hadn't happened yet. Now, you're like, I don't get why that's important. This is very important for those of us who are Christians. Because Jesus was crucified around 32 to 33 AD. The destruction of the temple happened, we know, in history in 70 AD. So there's only about 37 to 38 years between Jesus' crucifixion and the destruction of the temple. And yet there's no reference. There's not even a hint of any of this that had happened in any of the gospel writings. And here's why that's important. What it means is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what we have in our English New Testament were all written before the destruction of the temple, which means that these texts were written when all of the so many of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Here's another thing. If you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're going to fake an account of Jesus, and you live many years later. As, you know, many universities will tell you that the Gospels were written, you know, about 100 years later or 120 years later in some cases. You would have absolutely leveraged the destruction of the temple by Rome to make your case for Christianity. I mean, think how powerful this was. I mean, Jesus, one day, he says to his disciples something that was unthinkable, impossible. Matthew tells us, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. And Jesus says, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. I mean, these stones were the size of cars. It was impossible to imagine. And that's exactly what happened. Or you could say, you know, Jesus said, you know, he was a final sacrifice for sin, and God proved this by having the temple destroyed, and so there's no more sacrifice for sins. And there's so many ways you could have leveraged the destruction of the temple to make your point, yet no mention of it. Because all of our Gospels, all of our information about Jesus in the Bible were written before the event, which means who wrote it and when they wrote it gives it authenticity and credibility. Because you can't float or support a myth or a lie while the witnesses are dead, are still alive. You have to wait till they're dead. But the Gospels were written when all the eyewitnesses are still alive. And this is just 37 to 38 years between the resurrection and the destruction of the temple. And the Gospels would have been written well before that. Or there would have been some hint of, you know, don't go to Jerusalem, it's dangerous. Which means you can believe what you hear about Jesus when it's written by the people who saw it. Because there were plenty of people that could have said, no, that's not the way it happened. It didn't happen. And they would have quelled these letters. They never would have made it out of the first century. And you might say 37 to 38 years, like, that's a lot of time. You know, but see, 37 years is only a lot of time if you're 37. Okay, or younger. You know, like I remember at 18, 37, like, that's like 1 foot in the grave, right? So, but say, here's the thing. 37 to 38 years ago, I was like 12 or 13. And when I was 12 to 13, I had some adventures, and I remember them. I used to get in trouble, shocker. In fact, when I was about 10, I remember stealing a huge black bass out of another fisherman's basket at my grandparents' resort on Grand Lake and running to show my grandpa the black, big black bass that I caught, which was true. And then confessing a few hours later how I stole it. I remember at 12 driving my grandpa and grandma Crawford to Sherman Baptist Church in southeast Kansas in their lime green Chevy Impala where I could barely see over the steering wheel. Or the time that they had too many bugs in their barn, but I couldn't find any bug spray, but I found like a sprayer that you could fill and pump, and so I used gasoline instead. Yeah, I was one of those kids. And so here's the thing. While they were still alive, we could have sat down and told the story, and we would have told it from different angles and a different perspective, but nobody would have argued whether or not the story really happened or not. Now, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, see, you would not be confused about, okay, did he rise from the dead? Or, you know, was it Lazarus? Or was it the centurion? Like, no, you're going to remember. I mean, think of the stuff that you remember, right? And this is so important, I'm going to move on. See, we take the gospel seriously, not because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because we can take them seriously because of who wrote them and when they were written. So now I'm going to make it super simple, and then we're going to wrap up. Here's how to be prepared. I believe the Old Testament. I believe the Old Testament is true. I take it seriously, but the reason I take the Old Testament seriously isn't because it's in the Bible. It's bigger than that. I take the Old Testament seriously because Jesus took it seriously. Well, you're just taking Jesus seriously because it's in the Bible. No, let's not be simplistic. You're oversimplifying. I take Jesus seriously because of what Matthew said about him, because of what Mark said about him, because of what Luke said about him, and John said about him, and Peter said about him, and James said about him, and Peter said about him. And fortunately for us, somebody took all of these writings and they gathered them all together and they put them in this thing that was eventually translated into English that we call our New Testament. I take the Old Testament seriously, not because I can explain it all, not because it all makes sense. I take it seriously because Jesus did. And I take Jesus seriously because about who wrote about him, when they wrote about him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. James, his brother. I mean, what more do you need than James, his brother? As you know, I've said many times, what would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? His own brother became convinced. So to wrap it all up, As you leave today, you're going to be given a card right here. And basically it has on here, I don't think we have an image of it, but it has a lot of the statements that we've talked about, and it has this great image on the back as far as Jesus and the Old Testament, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. So, you know, this Thanksgiving, when that, you know, difficult uncle, crazy uncle, whatever it is, he starts this thing, you know, you just kind of pull out, peek at it, like, okay, can somebody give me a napkin? You can't kind of like draw it out and everything. It's like, anybody got a pen? Let me just explain this to you. You know, here's why I take the Old Testament seriously, crazy uncle. Because Jesus did. And do you know why I take Jesus seriously? No, not the Bible. I love the Bible, but not because of the Bible. I take him seriously because Matthew took him seriously, and Mark took him seriously, and Luke took him seriously, and John, and James, and Paul, and Peter. So if you don't want to believe in the resurrection, that's fine, but don't dismiss the resurrection just because you can't argue for 6 days of creation. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, you can have the whole Old Testament. No Old Testament. I still believe he died on the cross for my sins and was raised from the dead. Because Matthew said so, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Peter, and Paul, and James said so. It's not just as simple as the Bible. It's bigger than that. So here's the summary statement, and this is what's on the cards. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, but not because the Bible says so. I believe because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul said so, and they were eyewitnesses and friends of eyewitnesses. That's why my hope is in Jesus. That's why I've chosen to follow Jesus. I love the scriptures. I love the Bible. But that's not the foundation of my faith. A single event is the foundation of my Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's why I hope. Now, I want you, you've got to figure it out in your own way, your own words, whether it's these words or you make your own words to come up with something better, that's awesome, but one way or another, you've got something to pull out. Because in our culture right now, more and more people are drifting away from from church and from Jesus, and more college students are having the same experience that the young woman that I talked about, and they choose to walk away from Jesus and the church, and it is absolutely unnecessary. The other reason this is important, and I'm finished, is because some of you right now, you may be having a hard time. There may be something going on in your life right now where God is not answering your prayer and you're beginning to doubt because your foundation of your faith is your personal experience. And personal experience is great. In fact, for almost all of us, we'd say we're a Jesus follower, our personal experience is part of our story. But again, remember, it's not the foundation of your faith in those dark moments and dark times when God seems to be ignoring you or saying no. The great news is this, that Jesus came to this earth to die for you because he loves you. And he rose from the dead in public, and men and women gave their lives, not because of what they believed, just because of what they believed, but what they saw. And they are credible witnesses, and that's why we can have confidence no matter what we see around us. And for so many of you, or so many in our culture, again, people are drifting away from Christianity because of something that's said about this book, and it's not necessary. And so people can come back. We don't have to give up our minds. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the problem of pain. So you want to be here for that, invite somebody, bring them. If you want to watch today's message again because you think, did he really say that? And you want to hear that right. Or if you have somebody else you want to send it to, you can send them to newlifewichita.com. But don't miss next week as we wrap up this series prepared. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for those that they made the time, the effort, and the sacrifice to write down what they did. I thank you for what we do have. God, I just know there's so much more that was written that we could know, and we don't. But Father, what we have is so precious. And so, Father, I thank you. And I pray that you help us as all of us, as we dig in, as we try to learn and understand our history and the story that's been written and is being written, that Father, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, because there are many things in here that it's very, very difficult to process and understand, and how does it apply to our life today? What are the things we apply, and what are the things that it's information, it's history, it's part of the story? So I pray for all of us, God, that you give us wisdom, that you give us understanding, and God, that you especially help us in how we apply this just in our lives and how that affects the lives of the people around us. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.